Okay, we're going to get started since we have a lot to cover, which we're not going to get to cover at all given our time. But that's okay. Thank you guys for coming. Let's have a little prayer to get started, and then we'll get going. Dear Father, we are grateful to you for how much you care for us, for how you have spoken to us in your word. We pray for wisdom, Father, to see what you have said and to see it with a heart that has Jesus in it. Thank you for that, Father, and thank you for your work among us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we are we're in the second week of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. And last week we talked about Ecclesiastes, and I don't know who's read Ecclesiastes, but it's basically the voice of a king. It's a king talking, saying, hey, I was a great king and I did all this great stuff, and it turned out to lack the importance I thought it did. And here are my lessons at the end of my life. That's the idea. And people assume Solomon wrote it, but it doesn't say Solomon. But when you look at Solomon's life and you look at Ecclesiastes, what you realize is, even if he didn't write it, which he probably didn't, it's clearly somebody writing about his life and about what he did and evaluating it. And this class is about looking at Solomon kind of through the lens of Ecclesiastes. Because when we see Solomon, what we think is, here's a guy who had it all perfect, and then he just messed it up at the end by worshiping foreign idols and getting together with foreign women. And if he just hadn't done that, it would have been okay. And what I'm trying to show you, first of all, is that's not true. That the Bible looks at Solomon very critically and says, even as you're telling you the good stuff, it's hinting for you that this is a problem. This isn't what it's supposed to be. We're in 1 Kings 1 through 2, and we're going to, if you have a Bible you want to follow along, you can. We're going to go through it pretty carefully, and this is the story of Solomon taking power. So today, in terms of the theme, it's about power, and if you think about the things that matter, what people think causes the differences in the world, what is it that's important? Well, a lot of people say with power you can change things. And next week, we're going to talk about wisdom and wealth. And the fourth week, we're going to talk about religion. And that's the thing that people say, we'll say, well, that's if you just focused on that, it'd be okay. And the Bible says, well, maybe, maybe not. So what we see in 1 Kings 1 through 2 is Solomon is coming to power at the end of David's life. So that David and the kingdom in Israel is a dynastic monarchy. And the essence of a dynastic monarchy is that the son succeeds the father. That's the key. And that's what happens. And that's what they wanted. That's what everybody else had. That's what all the other kingdoms had. And Israel didn't have that. They had God as their king, and they felt like that wasn't good enough. They needed to be like these other nations. So they got themselves a king. And what happens is, well, when the king dies, you end up with the son being king. And that's a problem. It has its own issues. Anyway, today it's about, this lesson today is about power, not really about, in our time, we have unintended consequences of power. This is not about that so much as it's about the dark side of power. In other words, as Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt. It's very hard for humans, I would say, to get a hold of power and remain unaffected and not let it corrupt what they're doing. These books of Samuel and Kings, they're all the same books, if you have to understand. Samuel and Kings take you from 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, take you from the time of Samuel at about 1000 BC all the way through Saul and David and Solomon and then the divides in about 920, 910, the kingdom divides, and then you get two parallel kingdoms running down to 721, the northern kingdom goes into exile, and then in 587, the southern kingdom goes to Babylon. So by the time these books finish, 2 Kings, you're in after 587 by definition. So all this stuff's put together, and you're looking back 400 years. That's the perspective of the reader here. Anyway, these books talk about the houses of David and the house of Solomon. And it's another word for kingdom, the word house. God tells David, I'm going to build you a house. And that means more than just a place of dominion for you now. It's talking about something that goes on after his death. This house is a huge word there. And then David commits adultery with and murder with Bathsheba and her husband. And then God says, okay, I did promise to build you a house, but the sword will never depart from your house. God makes like a new covenant with David that's a covenant of a curse, not a blessing. And there's a TV show that I'm sure a lot of you guys have seen. I've only seen about 7 or 8 episodes. I couldn't take any more than that. It's the House of Cards or House of Cards. And Sarah gave up after 2 episodes. My daughter has seen all of them. In any event, House of Cards, if you think about it, is an incredible metaphor for Solomon. Think about that, and that name of that show is such a great name because it's Frank Underwood. Francis Underwood is the senator trying to, and it has a little tagline. I'm trying to remember. Let's see, I wrote it down here. Doing bad for the greater good. That's what it says. And the implication is he is doing evil stuff, but he's going to get good stuff with government power by what he's doing. But it's a house of cards. The house he's building appears to have some enduring power, but it doesn't. That's what a house of cards is. It looks like that thing's standing, but if you touch it, it falls down. That's Solomon. He's building this house, and he's doing it the same way Frank Underwood is doing it, with murder and with evil, and it doesn't stick around. That's, I believe, the message of this stuff. In other words, allegedly good purposes, and I say allegedly carefully there, can't redeem evil methods. You don't fix it just because you were doing it for the greater good. And there's a thing I want you to think about that I think is real important in today's lesson, today's stuff, and that is uncertainty about motives. You know, when you judge someone else's motives, you don't really know what their motives are. It's impossible to know their motives. But the real secret is, when you judge your own motives, do you really know your motives? In other words, you may think you have a good motive, but then when you look more carefully, you realize it was more complicated than that. And so Jesus talks about what is in people's heart is what matters. And in this stuff, these people are doing things, and there's all these questions about what it is they know and don't know. And this was just something, I didn't read this in a commentary. I was just reading this over and over again, and I just kept seeing these places where it's uncertain why people did things. And I think the message is, when we come to our tasks in the world, building a kingdom, doing whatever, there is uncertainty about our motives and about other people's motives and what can happen with that and why they do them. Anyway, be attentive to that. But in all of this, we have to be mindful about what Israel is supposed to be. Israel is one of the keys is, of course, Israel is supposed to be a kingdom with God as its king. God is making a people. And if you go back, Israel starts in Egypt. It begins with a group of 70 people that go in, a family essentially goes into Egypt. And in 70, it's a key number. It's complete. It goes into Egypt as 70 people. And right before they go, they have this issue where Joseph is sold into slavery, a brother betrayed into slavery. He goes there, and then they go in the famine, and they need food, and they don't recognize Joseph. Joseph plays a game where he accuses them of stealing, and he keeps Benjamin there, the one they wanted to keep, that's safe, the younger brother. And he says, he keeps Simeon, but later accuses Benjamin and is going to keep Benjamin. He doesn't actually keep him. And at this point, Judah has promised his father that he would not let this happen. So he goes up and he offers himself in lieu of Benjamin. Keep me instead of him, he says. And in that moment, I believe, Israel is formed. In other words, you start Genesis with Cain and Abel, where Cain says to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And that question looms over Genesis about relationships and brothers. And at the end of Genesis, you end up with this brother saying to the other brother who he sold into slavery, "Yes, I am my brother's keeper. Take me instead of this guy." And that's a picture of what Israel's supposed to be, that brother and brother thing. That's first about Israel. The second thing I would say about Israel is, this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 10. It says this, and it really compares. It says, look, you need to be like God. That's what Israel's supposed to be. "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who's not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." In other words, Israel is supposed to reflect the character of God. That's what he's doing. And he repeatedly says, you're not supposed to be like the other nations, you're supposed to be a light to the other nations. Israel is to be an example. So the question is, in Solomon's time, is he fulfilling that vision or not? Anyway, I was talking about the books being written a long time later. Imagine if you took the last 400 years and tried to put it in 60 short chapters. That's ridiculous. You couldn't do that, right? Well, that's what they've done with Samuel and Kings. So when we think of this as history, like, well, they're just kind of telling what happened. Kind of like, I don't know who remembers Walter Cronkite, but in the 60s, he would say, "And that's the way it is. That's the way it was." He would say this thing at the end as if he's just reported the facts. He's not really filtered it in any way for you. He's giving you the raw information. And we all kind of look at that now and say, yeah, right, that's not really true. Well, these books are filtered. Because if you had to write 400 years of history, and you would have to filter it, I would tell you these books are more like literature than they are about, closer to that than a history textbook. So when they put these little facts in here, especially Samuel before, we're not talking about David, which is a tremendous story, the details there are so carefully chosen. That continues here with the details carefully chosen that wouldn't fit in a history book, but they fit here to reveal things to you. So you can, if you pay attention, you can hear the storyteller. That's what I want to say. All right. So we start in, this is the beginning of First Kings, and we have David about to die, and we have this story about how he can't get warm, so they go get a virgin to keep him warm, and they found Abishag the Shunammite, brought her. She's very beautiful, of service to the king, and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Well, what kind of story is this to put about this great king? I mean, this makes the guy look like a big loser, right? I mean, what other story is like this in the Bible about a king? And David is the numero uno king of Israel, the one who really did what Israel wanted it to do. And here he is impotent, literally. Why would you put this story here? I think, well, David symbolizes the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom is impotent. The whole idea of the monarchy couldn't do what it was supposed to do. They wanted it for a king to keep them safe and to do what they needed. Instead, it's sort of self-destructive. You know, virility is a sign of power, of being a king. Remember, Absalom, if you recall, went into David's concubines on the roof to kind of show, hey, I'm the guy, not him. And now David, he's unable to know, so to speak, this young woman. It's a final indignity. And it never actually says he got warm. I mean, he's cold the whole time. But it says here he knew her not. And we know that means sexually. But it's also, there's this, my first inkling of not knowing stuff. And we're going to keep seeing that here about not knowing. He doesn't know her. That's, there's a second level there, I think. And the question is, is there something we don't know when we read this story, too? That's something to be thinking about. All right. The next thing is Adonijah, the son of... he's the firstborn at this point. Absalom is dead. from the Civil War. So Adonijah deserves to be king under the standards that they have. So he exalts himself and says, I will be king. And he basically sets himself up. It says David, his father, had never displeased him by saying, why have you done this? He was a handsome man born next after Absalom. So he expects to be king. And you know, if you look back at 1 and 2 Samuel, it never says Solomon is going to be king. Never says that. In Chronicles it says it. It doesn't say it in 1 and 2 Samuel. And this guy, it clearly says, he expects to be king. And I think about, there is some uncertainty, though, about whether he's the successor. It doesn't say he knows he's supposed to be. He doesn't really know. He's kind of assuming it. David has left him in the dark, is the point. And he does this thing where he says, I will be king. And that gives, you know, we have a sense, we know Solomon is supposed to be king because we've read the end of the story and we've grown up knowing it's David and Solomon. So we figure, oh, this guy's off the reservation here. You know, he's not doing the right thing. But that's really not here in the story itself. But what is here is when he says, I will be king. And I was reminded of Nietzsche. Nietzsche talks about the will to power, the decision for yourself to grab what's meaningful, not depending on God. And that's what Adonijah has done here. So we know he's kind of wrong. So now we have royal intrigue, where basically he, being Adonijah, he confers with certain people but not other people. And he sort of sets up, he goes to have a sacrifice to make himself king, but he doesn't invite Nathan or Benaiah or the mighty men of, or Solomon his brother. Certain people he leaves out. So why not invite those other people? He obviously knows there's an issue here. He knows that he's seizing power. But we have some people in the know and some people not in the know. Again, certain people don't have knowledge here. All right, part two. But Nathan hears about it. Nathan, remember, is the guy who came and told the parable to David when David said, David took Bathsheba and killed Uriah, and Nathan comes and tells this little parable, and David gets upset and says, well, we should kill that man, and Nathan says, you're the man. Well, now we have David talking to Bathsheba and says, have you not heard that Adonijah has become king? She hasn't heard, apparently, and so she doesn't know it. And David, our Lord, does not know it, so he doesn't know it. So he says, let me save your life, and maybe his own life, too. So in other words, he says he's saving her life, but is that really what he's doing? Or is he really just saving his own skin? Because it was not invited, too. So, again, what's his real motive? Part two so he sends Bathsheba to the king. So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now, while you're thinking about this, I want you to remember the last time she went, the first time she went to the chamber. He called for her after spying her from the roof bathing. Very different sort of thing. And so keep that in mind as we read this. Now the king, so Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. So we have this doddering old guy. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, what do you desire? And I just can't help but think about that prior time when desire was in question. And the secret is, it isn't you anymore. She said to him, she desires power is the answer. My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And behold, Adonijah's king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. Here's something he doesn't know. Well, she says he swore that, but that's never been told to us before. In other words, maybe she's just saying that, you know, and just kind of telling this old guy, hey, don't you remember? And he's like, oh yeah, I think I did that. So, any event, she says, you need to tell us what the answer is that we don't know. We don't know what you're thinking. Otherwise, it will come to pass that I and my son will be counted offenders. Why offenders?
They're a threat.
They're a threat. But they haven't done anything wrong, but they are a threat. Right. But that's a picture that's not right for them to be counted offenders just for being there. That's a real hint of wrongness, of evil. All right. Still royal intrigue. So it's like a little play, you know. She comes in, and then now they say, oh, here's Nathan. He showed up. And Nathan says, have you said this? Again, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Has this thing been brought about by my Lord, and you have not told us who shall sit on the throne? All these things about not knowing about what's happened. But so they've set David up. Make sure I don't miss a point about this. Anyway, so Adonijah loses the struggle. He's out with his... let me make sure I didn't miss something. So David says that Solomon should be king. We skipped that, I guess. Adonijah, so they go in there anointing Solomon king, and it's a lot of noise, and they hear it. Adonijah hears it. And Joab says, what does this uproar in the city mean? And so here comes Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, and he says, basically, King David has made Solomon king. So everyone flees and goes their way. So Joab doesn't know what the meaning of this is, and everyone else there doesn't know what the effect of this is on them, but they do know they're afraid. That's that part we know. So Adonijah runs to the altar, kind of like he's going to base. Yeah, it's like hide and seek. He's running to the altar figuring that he's not going to get killed if he goes there. So he feared Solomon. He rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon. For behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first. He will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So he sends him down to his house. Well, we have brothers here afraid of each other. We don't have Judah. Judah was afraid of Joseph. But he was offering himself out of love. We have two brothers here afraid of him, of each other, just over power. That's all it is. And what does Solomon mean about being a worthy man? You know, it just means doing what I say, I guess. I mean, what's his standard there? And what does he mean by wickedness? It's simply he's a competitor. It's not really about wickedness. So we have Israel turning on itself, and not even God's altar can save it from that. When it does that. Now, I'm sorry James Denham is not here, because we have David dying, and he gives formal instructions to begin with. And James Denham last week asked a question. He said, aren't there people who talk about different sources for the Bible? Like you had, you know, they may have had an official account, and then something else they weaved into it, and they trace it back to different places. And a lot of scholars spend a lot of time worried about that. I don't really worry about it, because I feel like we have what we have, and let's work with that. But this is one of the clearest ones that either it came from different sources or they're making a point. Because we have David's formal instructions sound like the Bible. When he sounds like a good guy. He says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes. We have the kind of stuff you'd expect to hear from David here. With what I called, and those are my words, formal instructions. And he says, if you do the right thing, you'll never lack a man on the throne. It's all work out. It'd be great if you follow God's law. It's kind of the Deuteronomic history here. The idea, if you do the right thing, God will take care of you. But then he gives what I call the informal instructions. And suddenly it's like a scene from The Godfather. I mean, and then he says, okay, now let's get on to business. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that is shed in war. I just want to point out, we're not at war here. We're at peace, and we're about to see a lot of bloodshed. So that's kind of ironic. And putting the blood of war on his belt, on the belt around his waist, and the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom. Well, Solomon hadn't asked for wisdom yet. This is incredibly ironic, too. What kind of wisdom has he got that's going to say, kill this guy? But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. Well, Joab is the guy who saved him from Absalom. He was the ultimate loyal guy to David. And he says, notice how he says, you also know. You know what Joab did to me. Everyone else hasn't known. Now he says, you do know what he did to me. He killed those people. And it continues with Shimei. There's also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Behurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day I went down to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. Again, this wisdom business. What kind of wisdom is this that takes revenge after his death against a guy who David promised he wouldn't kill? I mean, David promised that guy. You will know. He knows. Everyone else doesn't know, but Solomon knows this, what you ought to do to him. And you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. If you go back in, I don't have the site, but if you go back, it gives a long story about how he cursed Shimei cursed David, and they wanted to kill him. And David says, what have I to do with you? He didn't want to kill the guy. No one shall be put to death this day. And later, when he's coming back and he's won against Absalom, Shimei says, I'm sorry. They want to kill him again. David says, no, not going to do it. So David has promised him he won't kill him. And then as soon as he is about to die, he says, take care of him when I'm gone. Basically making Solomon do the dirty work. So I want to ask this question. Why did Joab... And he says Joab killed Abner and Asa. And Joab... I've read this a billion times, but I get confused about the names. He killed Amasa. Not Asa, Amasa. He killed these two guys, and David's blaming those two murders for why he wants to kill Joab. And what I want to suggest is that David's motives are unclear, and so were Joab's when he killed those two people. Let's talk about Abner, first of all. Abner was the general for Ishbosheth, the Saul's son. And they were in a battle, a civil war, between David and Saul's son Ishbosheth. And you have the two generals, Joab and Abner. Abner, he killed Abner when Abner came to see David to betray Ishbosheth. And they had a good meeting. Abner left, and Joab then, after the meeting, he went and killed Abner. But earlier in the story, Abner in a battle had killed Joab's brother Asahel. And he tried not to, it says. He told him, he said, look, he's chasing him. And he says, I don't want to kill you. Well, get someone else. And Asahel refused, so he killed him. So the question is, did Joab kill Abner to protect David? Did he do it to eliminate a potential competitor? Or did he do it for revenge for his brother? You just don't know. You don't know why Joab did that. He had good reasons in every respect to do this thing, to kill this competitor. And then David mourns Abner's death. And the question when you read that is, did David do that for real, or was it for appearances to show we don't want to be killing these leaders because he's going to be the leader someday? And that's unclear. The Bible doesn't tell you the answer to that. You don't know what the motives are. And then Amasa is... later in the story, after the civil war with Absalom, there's a guy named Sheba who rebels. Well, David is mad at Joab at this point because Joab has killed his son Absalom. Even though Joab did what he had to do, David's not happy. So David had this rebellion, and there's a guy named Amasa who is Joab's first cousin once removed, which means it's his cousin's son. Amasa had been Absalom's general. He's leading the rebellion. And yet David appoints him as his own general in the rebellion by Sheba. And then, so he begrudged Joab for killing Absalom. And when Amasa didn't show up, when he appoints him, says, go after Sheba, Amasa doesn't show up for a few days, so there's some question about that. So David sends Abishai, Joab's brother, instead, to go after Sheba. And in that pursuit, which Joab is part of, Amasa shows up and gets killed by Joab. So the question is, why did Joab kill that guy? Well, he's a competitor to him, and he's a potential. I mean, he looked like when he shows up that he might be betraying David. I mean, in other words, he could be protecting David. On the other hand, he's a guy who, he's a potential competitor of his own. So you don't know why he killed. It's possible he killed him out of loyalty to David. You just don't know. So when David orders Joab's death, why is it really because he killed Abner and Amasa? I mean, why wouldn't he kill Joab before then, if that's the reason? Why wait till now? Was it because Joab killed Absalom, his son? He was mad about that. Was it because Joab followed Adonijah and David wants to protect Solomon? Well, Solomon kills Joab without any second chances, and he blames it on Abner and Amasa. But truth is, Joab had followed his brother Adonijah. So you have these other motives. And I think it's pretty clear Solomon is trying to clear the deck so that he has a kingdom in his hand. All right, let's see how we're doing here. So, Adonijah comes and asks for Abishag. He goes through Bathsheba and says, you know the kingdom was mine and all Israel fully expected me to reign, but the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. So he assumes that the kingdom belonged to him. It wasn't like he had been led all along to think that the kingdom would be Solomon's. There's part that I've skipped where Bathsheba then goes to Solomon and asks Solomon to give Abishag, the young virgin, to Adonijah. And that's heavily weighted symbolically, and King Solomon interprets it that way to basically say, hey, look, this is an act of rebellion. It's interesting that Bathsheba, she went in to ask David for her son, and now she's asking Solomon for this other thing. But he interprets it as rebellion, and he basically puts Adonijah to death as an act of treason, asking for her hand. And he says, Adonijah shall be put to death today, which contrasts with David's language earlier, not in this story, but earlier where he says, no one shall be put to death today. The question is, well, is this really treason? Or is this an excuse just to clear the decks and make things safe for you? Now, then we have Shimei. And he says, now, these are the people who were not with Adonijah, and it includes Shimei, the one who cursed David, and who David had promised not to put to death. And so what Solomon does is he puts Shimei under house arrest. He doesn't kill him. He just says, don't leave your house, and if you do, you'll die. And then eventually, when he does mess up and leaves, he kills him. So it kind of seems like, well, he didn't follow the rules, so it's okay to kill him. Well, why would you? First of all, David's promised not to kill this guy, and so it sets him up to give Solomon an excuse. And at the end of chapter 2, it says Steve, what does it say at the very last verse of chapter 2?
So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon.
Yes. The kingdom is in the hand of Solomon. It's established after he murdered all these people. It's not established in the hand of God. Whose kingdom is this? This is Solomon's kingdom. And we talked last week about seeking first the kingdom of God. Solomon, is he seeking the kingdom of God or some other kingdom? I mean, what we have seen is that Solomon's kingdom begins with this royal power struggle where motives are uncertain or even illusory. And so vanity is about things that you think have meaning or don't, things that appear one way or are not. That's what Ecclesiastes talks about as vanity. So the question is, does this, and it's obviously rhetorical, does this look like the kingdom of God or a Godfather movie? Does this look like Israel like it's supposed to be, or the other nations where all this stuff happens all the time? If you read Rome, the history of Rome, this was common stuff. None of this is out of the ordinary. They're being just like the other nations. They're not being any different when they do like this. And so Ecclesiastes says, I think, once you act like this, once you use evil to get what you want, there's no amount of progress that can justify it, because you've forfeited the goodness from the beginning. So Solomon that's where he is to get this kingdom. He's done evil. But I have a question, and I want to leave you with. When you think about Ecclesiastes, what it's saying is that vanity is unavoidable for people. Anything under the sun turns out vain. And so what if Solomon had done the right thing and been a good guy? Is that a guarantee that the kingdom would have turned out okay and done that it wouldn't have split? In other words, is it just because he did the bad thing, if we'll just struggle to do better and do right, that we won't get emptiness coming up, you know, this illusory character that is vanity? And I think that's not what Ecclesiastes is saying. Ecclesiastes is saying, even if you do the right thing, it's going to be vain. And so the question is, what does that mean for us? And we're going to work on answering that. I want to talk about that very issue with this little story. This is the original vanity. And remember this story from Genesis, and I alluded to it before about Cain and Abel. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Well, remember I talked about what the word is for vanity? It's hebel. That's the word in Hebrew for vanity. And it means literally smoke or mist, something that or vapor. Sometimes it's translated vapor. And then metaphorically it means emptiness or something that meaning that can't be grasped or held onto or that's not real. Well, Abel, the name Abel is the word hebel. In other words, Abel, when they write about that in Ecclesiastes, they have in mind Abel himself. Here's a good guy. What did Abel do wrong? But he offers a good sacrifice, and his brother rises up and kills him, and he's gone. He's forgotten. In other words, he's like a mist that came up from the ground and was melted off by the sun, and he's gone forever, even though he was good. He did the right thing. And in Ecclesiastes, it says, no matter what we do, even if we're good, we're forgotten. Our efforts are for naught. And they're forgotten except by God. Because it has this in chapter 3, verse 15. It says, That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And then it says this interesting little phrase, and God seeks what has been driven away. Ecclesiastes has this idea that things that are forgotten by all of us, God stores them up and goes then seeks them. And here it talks about God hears that voice of Abel speaking, and the blood from the blood that's in the ground, it's crying out to God for judgment. And God hears it. And that's the message of Ecclesiastes, that even when we do what's right and it doesn't work out and we're forgotten by the world, we're not forgotten by God. God is coming back and gathering up for what's from the past. In any event, that question about what is it, and clearly Solomon has messed things up by his evil, but I'm not saying that he could have fixed it by being perfect. I'm not saying that either. So the question is, as Christians, what is it that we're saying? What is it that's the answer to that can satisfy us at all? And that's something we're going to talk about, because I think there is an answer. And interestingly, if you're there's a fascinating little quote about that I'll get to in the fourth week. But if you look it up in Hebrews, it talks about Jesus speaking a better word than Abel, which I really think is a key idea for us as Christians, that Abel is speaking a word. What's his word? It's his blood crying from the ground. And Jesus' blood cries too, in a different way. And Hebrews talks about that. Anyway, so next week we're going to talk about next week there's not going to, they're going to have the sandwiches done by class. They told me. Oh. So we're going to be here.
No, they're not.
They're not?
They're not.
I will tell you that between the next week we're going to talk about wisdom and wealth. And Solomon asks for wisdom and gets a lot of wealth. And the question is, what does that mean for him and what does that mean for us? But in the fourth week, it's about religion, which to me is my favorite class. And I think I bring it home to Jesus in the New Testament, a much better class, a good class, I think.
I'm a downer.
What's that?
Today's kind of a downer. So.
Yeah, but not the religion one could be a downer until you look at Jesus and it gets better.